of Hebrews, chapter 1 of the book of Hebrews. We're going to read a few verses from there, first of all, and then we're going to turn to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 18. But we're in the book of Hebrews, chapter 1. That's the first part of our reading. Hebrews 1, chapter 1, verse 1. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, who he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down in the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Lord, my Son, this day have I begotten thee? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth the first begotten into the world, he saith, let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he saith, who maketh his angels spirits, his ministers a flame of fire. But unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Turning now back to the Old Testament, book of Deuteronomy and the chapter 18. Book of Deuteronomy, chapter 18. In this portion, Moses is relating to the people the promise that God would raise to them a prophet. And in verse 15 of Deuteronomy 18, it says, the Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren like unto me. Unto him shall ye hearken, according to all that thou desirest of the Lord thy God in Horeb, in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, neither let me see this great fire any more, that I die not. And the Lord said unto me, they have well spoken that which they have spoken. I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren like unto thee, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. But the prophet which shall presume his word to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or that shall speak in the name of other gods, even that prophet shall die. And if thou shalt say in thine heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord hath not spoken? When a prophet speaketh in the name of the Lord, if the thing follow not nor come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord hath not spoken, but the prophet hath spoken it presumptuously. Thou shalt not be afraid of him. Amen. God will add his own blessing upon the public reading of his word. And I want you tonight, unite with me in your prayers. As we set to preaching God's word, we need the Lord's help and the help of the prayers of the Lord's people. So let's pray together. Our gracious God, we thank thee that thou hast brought us to this time in our church's history. We thank you for the days of blessing that are past. We thank thee for the tokens of good that thou didst show to us yesterday. We thank thee for the evident tokens of thy presence in the preaching of thy word. But Lord, we have come to this fresh occasion. We have come, Lord, to a fresh set of circumstances, a fresh evening. We come, Lord, with new needs, new desires, new longings, Lord, even new emergencies. And Lord, in the handling of thy word, we know that we're unfit to do it. We know, Lord, that unless you help us, our preaching this night is fruitless. O Lord, this night, for the preaching of thy word, I ask for the cleansing of the blood of Christ. My heart and conscience might be purified, that my hands might be clean, that I might be ready to handle thy word and to rightly divide thy word. Lord, thy people here who have gathered are needy people. Thou dost know, Lord, our need. Thou dost see our concerns. There's needs, Lord, of ourselves that we're not even aware of. And Lord, only thy word can reach us. Only thy word, Lord, can meet that need. Only thy word, Lord, not preached in the energy or strength of man, but preached in the demonstration of thy Spirit sent down from heaven. Lord, this night give to me. Give to those that have gathered here the Spirit of God himself, that as it was said in Peter's day, so it might be said here, that as the word was preached, the Spirit of God fell upon all that heard him. Lord, this night, give us thy Spirit, we pray, for Christ's sake. Grant that Christ might be exalted. Grant that thy dear Son might have all the glory. And we pray, Lord, that there might be a quickening of our hearts and a reviving of thy work in the midst of the years. Fill our empty hearts, Lord, the empty seats, but our empty hearts first of all. And grant that the love of God might be shed abroad in our hearts. Even now, Lord, deal with us graciously and exalt Christ before us, we ask, in his precious name. Amen. I want you to turn with me to these two passages which we have just read, and keep your finger in Deuteronomy 18 and in the book of Hebrews chapter 1. Could I say by way of introduction that the message tonight may just be a little bit longer than the message on Tuesday and Wednesday. That's because there's two purposes for the message tonight. I've got to introduce the whole series of messages that we're preaching. It's a short one, mind you, but I've got to introduce the messages, and I've also got to preach in the first aspect of the general theme that we've chosen. I never forget the message that was preached by our moderator at the opening of our church 10 years ago. Speaking in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 24, he declared that great text, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. And he emphasized at the very beginning, at the opening of our church, what the theme would be of every single sermon that would be preached. He said that the purpose of the building and the purpose of the ministry was not that a party name may be exalted, but the whole purpose and function of the ministry in the place was that the name of the Lord Jesus Christ himself might be exalted. I don't think we could have been given a better exhortation than that. And it's one which preacher and hearer alike do well to keep before ourselves continually. Tonight, as Christians, fully convinced of the Godhead and greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ, we see our Saviour's right to be glorified. Remembering his love that he showed to us, in humbling himself and coming to this world, in living and bleeding and dying upon the cross, and rising, ascending, in making intercession for us, in going to that place to prepare a home for us in heaven. Remembering all those things, we see our Saviour's right to be glorified. And there is within our hearts a desire that he might have all the glory and all the preeminence in these meetings. Our purpose, therefore, is not to preach up our own denomination. Our purpose, with the Lord helping us in these meetings and messages, is to exalt the Son of God who loved us and who gave himself for us. And of course, if we remember his promise, we're encouraged that when he is central to everything that we do, then our labours are not in vain. We've had a long period of sowing the word, the seed of God's word over these past 10 years, a long period of sowing. But the Bible tells us, doesn't it? They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. If we have the right message, if we have the right motive, if Christ is at the centre of everything that we do, and at the centre of our preaching, there is no doubt whatsoever that the sowing, thank God, someday will bring a reaping. Those that sow bountifully, says Corinthians, shall reap also bountifully. Those that sow in tears, says the psalmist, shall reap in joy. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. So it's my intention tonight, by the grace of God, by the help of the Holy Spirit, to heed the exhortation. See, its version advised, exhorted his Son when he was ordaining him to the ministry. He give him these simple words of advice: my son, preach Jesus up. And that's my purpose tonight with the Lord's help. My desire, my intention is to do the very same thing, is to preach Jesus Christ up. And I don't think there could be any better way of attempting to do that and of accomplishing our purpose than on preaching in the offices of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's in the offices of Christ that we see his fullness in all his redemptive work and purposes towards his people. And that's something that ought to thrill and captivate our minds, our hearts, our emotions, and every part of our innermost man. If it does, and God blesses it, then there will be that reviving of praise in our souls. We'll begin to rejoice again in heaven. Wilt thou not revive us again, said the psalmist, that thy people may rejoice in thee? We want to rejoice in God. We don't want to endure Christ. We want to enjoy him. And the way of doing it is on focusing on the whole Christ and remembering his work as prophet, as priest, and as king. And just another word by way of introduction. What exactly is an office? And to keeping to the theme, what exactly are the offices of Christ? But very simply stated, according to the dictionary, an office is a particular charge or trust conferred by public authority for a public purpose. And when we're thinking about the offices of Christ, we can describe them like this. The offices of Christ are the charges, the trusts that have been conferred upon him, not by public authority or human authority, but by divine authority, for the purpose of our spiritual and eternal benefit. So that makes them of the utmost importance. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1-3, the inspired writer there deals, not at length, but he certainly touches upon the three offices of the Lord Jesus Christ. We know what the offices are. We know that they are trusts that have been divinely conferred upon Christ. But what exactly are the offices themselves? Well, Hebrews 1, verse 1-3 points to those three offices. It reminds us, although it doesn't use the word prophet, priest, and king, it does allude to that, and it reminds us of those three functions, those three works of Christ. Here's the very first one, Christ's work or office as prophet, in verse 1 and verse 2. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, here's the important words to remember, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. I want to stop there just for a moment. I don't want you to be confused about that verse and what we're saying about it with relationship to his office. We want to rightly divide the word of truth. So let's take our time. The verse is not saying that the sonship of Christ is his office. It is absolutely nothing of the sort. The sonship of Christ, and this is a point I've tried to stress year after year in my ministry, most important part of the gospel, I feel. The sonship of Christ is not an office. The sonship of Christ is his eternal nature and person. In other words, to put it in brief, he always was, he is, and he shall forever be the Son of God. So the sonship of Christ is not his office. The prophetic office, however, is described here in his being the very final spokesman of deity. And as the eternal Son of God, Christ is the only one that is fit to do that great work. He's the only one that is fit to be the final spokesman of deity. There's absolutely no one else in the world that can do that work, because no one else has the nature that Christ has. So here we have a most emphatic statement by the inspired writer. God, who used to speak in divers means or manners in times past, has now climaxed his revelation in Christ, beyond whom there is nothing more that he is to give to us. He hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. That's a prophetic office. God speaks by his Son. And then we have in verse 3, touched upon his office as priest. In verse 3, we're reminded of that wonderful work which Christians tonight rejoice in. God, or Christ, aye, God manifest in flesh, eternal Son of God, manifest in flesh, he has by himself done something. He has by himself, praise his name, he's purged our sins. Wonderful truth. Have you ever thought about what it might be like what it would be like if Christ hadn't purged our sins. We couldn't pray. We would have no hope. In fact, the long and short of it is, there would be absolutely no reason to live. We'd have nothing to live for, nothing to die for, nothing to look forward to. But thank God Christ has come, and as our great sacrifice, our great priest, he's laid down his life, and by laying down his life and shedding his blood, he has purged our sins. That's his office as priest. Don't forget the purpose of priesthood. The Bible shows us that the purpose of priesthood was strictly to restore fellowship with God. And that's illustrated for us in the history of Israel. Way back in the Old Testament, it's referred to in the book of Exodus. And Andrew Murray, in his great book, The Prophet Priest, writes the following words. He said, God wanted to live near, to live with, to live among his people. And he wanted his people to live with and to live near him. And so we read these words in Exodus chapter 29. I will sanctify also both Aaron and his sons to minister to me in the priest's office. And I will dwell among the children of Israel, and I will be their God. So priesthood has no object apart from God's dwelling among his people. That's the purpose of it. However, as we will see on Tuesday night, tomorrow night, the means of reconciliation and purging was only typified in the sacrifices that Aaron and the succeeding priest after him offered. Hebrews shows us that the actual reconciliation, the actual purging itself, was by Christ. He by himself purged our sins. The law and all the types and shadows, the sacrifices, the law was only a shadow of good things to come. The Bible says it wasn't the very image of those things, and it couldn't make the comer thereunto perfect. But this man, Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of the throne on high, the majesty on high. That's his office as priest. Christ is our priest. Thank God we don't need any other priest. We don't need to confess to any other priest. We don't need to look for penance to any other priest. Christ has by himself purged our sins. Wonderful thing that we have a priest that we can go to, our Lord Jesus Christ. As our prophet Christ reveals God, as our priest purging our sin, he reconciles us to God. But there's a third office referred to. If you look at verse 3, we're reminded there of the kingliness or the kingly office of Christ. What happened after Christ purged our sin? Verse 3 of Hebrews 1 says, he did this, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Sat down at the right hand. That signified that his work of redemption was finished, it was complete. And because it was perfectly done, naturally that great glory accrues to him. This was the outcome. This glory was his by right. This is not something that he took upon himself or stole, as it were. This is something that the Lord, God the Father, conferred upon him for the finished work of purging our sins. And everywhere in the Bible that truth is emphasized, the natural follow-on between Christ's sufferings to his glory. Thank God our glorified mediator is, we can say he is King. And on Wednesday night we'll be thinking about his work as King. Philippians 2 says, he made himself of no reputation. He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, given him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, every tongue should confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. We need to focus on all those things. Christ's work as our prophet, healing God. Christ's work as our priest, reconciling us to God. And Christ's work as our King, reigning for us, reigning in us. There's a warning, I think, also there to the sinner, isn't there? Christ reigns for his people. There's no enemy that's so great that we can't overcome because Christ is King. There's no temptation that is so strong that we can't defeat it. No temptation taking you, but such as is common to man. God with the temptation, the Bible says, makes a way of escape. What is that way of escape? It's by looking to him who is the King, him who reigns, to restrain and conquer all his and our enemies. But in emphasizing the kingship of Christ, there's a warning for the sinner. The sinner will not bow to the authority and power of Jesus now and have Christ to rule over him. One day he will be broken by that authority and by that power.
Let me say also in introduction to the theme for this week that the offices of Christ are inseparable and indispensable. You can't have one without the other. Just can't have one but without the other. And the one leads naturally to the other. Andrew Murray again says, as prophet, Christ not only brings the light of God to us, he reveals God's love. He tells me God has made him a priest to bring me nigh to him. And shining into my heart as prophet, he brings me to his priestly work. He teaches me to understand that priestly work. We see first of all the prophet and then the priest. And then comes the kingly office, because when as priest he has redeemed and purged and sanctified us as king, reigning for us and reigning in us, he gives us victory over sin and over self. So these offices of Christ are inseparable and they're indispensable. That teaches us a very, very vital lesson, and it's this. We must have Christ in all of his offices. If we don't have Christ in all of his offices, we can't have Christ at all. We must have him as prophet and as priest and as king. We can't simply have Christ as prophet, taking him as our teacher and rejecting him as priest, refusing him as our saviour. Aren't there many people that do that? Like they say, Jesus is a great teacher and we follow his teachings. That's good as far as it goes, but it doesn't go far enough. They will call him a great teacher, but they will not have him as a priest, for their pride will not allow them to admit that they are sinners and need one to die in their place to reconcile them to God. They may go as far as admitting that they are ignorant and need to be taught. They will not go as far as acknowledging that they are sinful and need to be saved. Neither can we have Christ as our priest and not as our king, wanting his forgiveness, wanting his mercy to cover our sin, and at the same time wanting to be a law unto ourselves. If we will not have the whole Christ, then we cannot have Christ at all, and we will ultimately perish. So this is an important thing. There is no more important thing in the gospel than the offices of Christ. And I want tonight, in a few moments remaining in this meeting, to speak on the first aspect, the first office of Christ, which is Christ's work as prophet. Turn back with me to Deuteronomy chapter 18. Deuteronomy chapter 18. And if we're thinking of a title for the message, we could say that, as we learn from this verses, that Christ is God's prophet par excellence. No prophet like the prophet that he sent into the world. And in these verses, Deuteronomy 18, we notice first of all the promise of the prophet. Verse 15 of the chapter says, "The Lord thy God shall raise up unto thee a prophet." And just looking briefly at the context of the chapter, we notice that this promise of a prophet was something which was exactly suited to the people's needs and desires. In verse 16, just go into it for a moment, Moses had recalled that time in the history of Israel when the people were gathered at Sinai. What a momentous day that was in the history of Israel, and indeed in the history of the world for that matter. God said to Moses, "I'm going to communicate with you, Moses. I'm going to come to you in a thick cloud. The people will hear when I speak with thee." And so, according to the verse, they gathered at Horeb. Sinai is the chief mountain in the mountain range, no particular. The chief mountain in the range. And according to the divine directive, they were this. And when the people were gathered at Sinai, you will remember that they saw something which they were never likely to forget. How could they possibly forget it? It was something that shook them to the very foundation of their being. Exodus tells us of how they witnessed something of the glory of God, how they were in terror and dread at the sight of it, and at the voice of God that spoke. Exodus says, "And it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunders and lightnings, a thick cloud upon the mount, the voice of a trumpet exceeding loud, and all the people in the camp trembled." Think of that. Try and picture it now in your mind's eye. People are trembling and the mount is quaking. Moses, the Bible says, brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood in the nether part of the mount, and Mount Sinai was altogether in a smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. Just try to picture the scene. And try to picture the feelings of the Israelites. Try to imagine how they felt when they viewed that great sight. They were so full of apprehension of God's voice, Hebrews says that they entreated that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. Moses, we can't bear it. It's too awesome. It's too terrible. It's too dreadful. And so we, Moses, we're begging that the word should not be spoken to us anymore. And so they desired that Moses might act as mediator between God and them. They wanted divine communication, but they couldn't bear it directly. And so that was their longing. It was their desire. It was something which they felt they needed absolutely, that someone should mediate between the God who was speaking and them. And that is something that they desired, according to verse 16. According to all that thou desirest of the Lord thy God in Horeb, in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, let me not see this great fire anymore, that I die not. We need a prophet, but we can't bear God's word directly from him. Not that word that comes right out of the excellent glory. It's something that's too heavy, too dreadful, too awesome, too glorious for us to bear. So they asked for a mediator. And if we turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 5, there's another passage important which relates to this. Now they said, therefore, why should we die? This great fire will consume us. If we hear the voice of the Lord our God any more, then we shall die. Here's the appeal. Moses, you go near. Go near and heal all that the Lord our God shall say. Speak to us all that the Lord our God shall speak to thee, and then we will hear it. Then we will do it. So, picture the scene again. They've appealed in this awesome time. They've appealed for a mediator. And God granted them their request. And verse 28 of Deuteronomy 5 says, the Lord heard the voice of your words when you spake unto me. And our chapter which we're reading from in Deuteronomy 18 confirms that. The Lord gave the promise a prophet would be raised up from the midst of them according to all that they desired of God. God granted their request. And so Moses became God's prophet to the people. But here, he's telling them that he wasn't the final revelation of God to them or to the world. He tells them of an even greater prophet than him. God's final prophet. God's prophet par excellence. The Lord thy God shall raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee. And that prophet, that final prophet, Moses says, it's not me. It's not anybody else in the camp of Israel. He'll raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee like unto me. And his authority will be final. Unto him shall ye hearken. This prophet would interpose between God and man in a unique fashion, to comfort, to exhort, to edify, and to save by his word. And thus he would meet the longing of hearts in a way in which nobody else could. And this was a promise. They looked for a prophet. God gave them something more. God gave him his prophet par excellence. He answered their prayer exceeding abundantly above all that they could ask or think. That prophet was not coming immediately. He was coming eventually. Spurgeon writes in this chapter, he said, the Lord knew that man would always be unable to bear his Maker's voice. He therefore not only determined to speak by Moses, but to speak by his servants the prophets, raising up one after another, year after year. And then he determined, as a consummation of his condescending mercy, that at the last he would put all the word he had to say to man into one heart. And that word would be spoken by one mouth to men, furnishing a full, complete, and unchangeable revelation of himself to the human race. What a promise! Exactly suited to the people's needs. The Lord shall raise up a prophet like unto me from the midst of thee, out of the brethren, and he shall speak God's word. I will put all my words, verse 18, in his mouth. Yes, he will be the one to hear. He will be the one to bow to. The promise of the prophet. As well as the promise of the prophet, we have the person of the prophet. Consider briefly his identity, the identity of his person. Well, we find already that it wasn't Moses. In fact, Moses himself knew that he needed a mediator, and Moses recognized the truth that he also needed a savior, not just the Israelites. Moses was a holy man, we know that. He was the meekest of all the men of the earth, but he was still a sinner, and he needed a savior. And that is emphasized in Hebrews 12, because it wasn't just the Israelites that were quaking. Moses also, well, how do you think he felt? Do you think he just stood there indifferent to all that was happening? Of course he didn't. in his conscience he knew that he needed a Savior too. And Hebrews 12 says, Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. So the one promised, the ultimate prophet, the final prophet, was not Moses. That may be a message to apply to some Orthodox Jews who look to Moses as their ultimate man, almost to Moses as their Savior. The Word of God makes it clear that the promised prophet was not Moses, and as we turn to the New Testament, we find it revealed to us that this promised prophet was none other person than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. There's another verse which I wanted to turn to very quickly over in Acts chapter 3. This is the apostolic preaching, emphasizing Christ and exalting him. And in Acts 3 verse 22, here's the words that we read. Peter is preaching. He begins by calling the people to repentance. Repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing come from the presence of the Lord. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you. So it's no doubt that he's speaking about Christ. And when we come to verse 22 of Acts 3, he says, For Moses truly said unto the fathers, A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me. Him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. It shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. So there's no doubt that he's preaching about Christ here as a fulfillment of this promise. And coming down to Acts 3:26, it's finalized for us. Peter's still preaching about Christ, still speaking about the prophet. He said, Unto you first God, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from his iniquities. So we're not exaggerating as Christians when we say Christ is God's prophet par excellence. That beyond Christ, the Lord has nothing more to reveal to us that is vital to our salvation. That he's the sum and the substance of the gospel. That all our hope is in his word. That all our trust is stayed upon him. And thus we have a perfect reputation of false religion. Now Islam has a Jesus. But Islam does not have the Jesus of the Bible. Islam, who we might say, criticizing them rightly, has another Jesus which is not another. Now, Islam does say that Jesus is a prophet. In fact, some man has written a book, a Muslim, describing Jesus as the prophet of Islam. This is what he says of Christ. Christ was a messenger whose guidance and teachings were a reaffirmation and extension of the guidance which the prophets before him had brought. And were a prep, mark the next words, and were a preparation for the guidance which the prophet coming after him would bring. And of course, that coming prophet which he refers to, the final prophet for the Muslims, is none other a person than their prophet Muhammad. So Islam does not present Christ as God's final revelation. And so therefore, there is no common ground between Christianity and Islam. The Christ of Islam is not the Christ of the Bible. The Jesus of the Muslims is not the Jesus of the Scriptures of Truth. And those ecumenical clergy who are constantly pressing, and at times browbeating Christians, to try and attempt and forge links between the two systems, they are traitors to the true Christ. Christ's identity is that he is the prophet, the final prophet. Not Muhammad, not Moses, not anybody else, but Christ. The identity of the person of the prophet. Look at the deity of this person. That at least, if not stated exactly and directly, or dealt with at length in Deuteronomy 18, is at least inferred or implied. And looking at verse 15, Deuteronomy 18, it shows to us that his authority was like the authority of no other. Were the Israelites to bow to Moses? Were they to take his word? Yes. Why were they to accept his word as he acted as one of the prophets leading up to Christ? Because his word was not of his own making. His word was by divine authority. But when him who is divine came, all the glory had to go to him. Moses therefore says, Of that prophet, him shall ye hearken to. You've got to give ear to him. That implies that his authority was paramount. His authority was preeminent. And that in turn points to the fact that the prophet that came was not a mere man, but was God manifest in flesh. And Christ, let me say, is God's prophet par excellence because of the uniqueness of his person.
When I began this message tonight, I reminded you of what it says in Hebrews 1. It talks about Christ as the Son of God. God hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. And when we're speaking about the sonship of Christ, as I said, it's nothing to do with a function or a role. It's got to do with his eternal deity, his eternal person. There is a most glorious revelation of this fact in Hebrews 1 verse 8, where God the Father is speaking. He's facing God the Son. The word is in the original Greek, unto or towards the Son, looking the Son in the eye. Not because the Son needed reassurance of the fact, or because the Father had only recently discovered it, but in order to exalt him before us and see why our faith needs to be in him. Unto the Son he saith, towards the Son, looking the Son in the eye, he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. So you see, it's because Christ is the Son of God that he is the final revelation of God to man. That means that nobody else can be the fulfillment of the promise. Even an Islamic website says the Prophet Muhammad was a human being, not a God. We believe as Christians, according to what God has said, Christ was truly human, but he was not merely human. He was the eternal Son of God in the form of man, and that is why tonight we bow to his word. Not only see the deity of his person, look at the suitability of his person. Christ has come all the way from heaven. But verse 18 of Deuteronomy 15 says he's come from the brethren, from the midst of the people. That means he's a real man. The prophet to be raised up would not be an angel. The prophet to be raised up to be the gospel revelation, the final revelation of God to man, the sum and substance of the gospel, would be a real man. God, yet man also. A real man. Bone of our bone. Flesh of our flesh. Our brother. Yes, our brother. One who would not stand aloof from us. One who would not look upon himself as of a different caste, so to speak, than others. One who would not say, come not near me, I am holier than thou. But one who would go about, as the Bible says, doing good among men. A brother to others. A brother to carry our sorrows. A brother, as the Bible says, born for adversity. A brother to quell our fears. A brother to comfort us in our deepest woes with his good and holy and righteous and friendly word. Christ is most surely, therefore, the fulfillment of this holy pledge. He is the one that God said he would raise up. The psalmist put it like this: I have exalted one chosen out of the people. Chosen out of the people. Our great prophet, brethren and sisters in Christ, is truly our brother. Truly our brother. He's our brother to give us the word of God. Hebrews 2 puts it like that to us. He says, I'm not ashamed to be called their brethren, and therefore the ministry of Christ is touched upon in the very next verse, Hebrews chapter 2 verse 12. He's not ashamed to be called them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. It's our brother who's speaking to us his word. Yes, our brother in living, our brother in dying. Yes, he took not on him the nature of angels, Hebrews 2 says. No, he must take upon him the seed of Abraham, so that he might be the promised seed, so that he might be the promised saver, so that he might be man, so that he might die. He is our brother in death. He tasted the death, the Bible says, for every man. Our brother in death, our brother in life, our brother, thank God, in resurrection. Those wonderful words of comfort come with such mighty grace and power from the lips of the resurrected Christ. He said to those that gathered with him, that saw him risen from the dead, look, don't keep the word to yourself. Go and tell the others. Go and tell my brethren that I'm risen from the dead. Go and tell my brothers. Go and tell them that I ascend unto my Father and your Father, to my God and to your God. This prophet par excellence, brethren and sisters in Christ, he is our brother. He's our brother. Also our brother. Yes, in exaltation he is still our brother. He is touched, the Bible says, with the feeling of our infirmities. Think about that. Our prophet, he is a feeling God. A feeling God. Oh,
when we remember these things, how can we possibly refuse his word? How can we possibly turn away from his ministry? How can we possibly harden our hearts? How can we possibly refuse to learn from him? He's our brother. Who is our prophet? He's bringing the word of God to us. Our brother indeed. How can we refuse what he says? The promise of the prophet, the person of the prophet. Very quickly, I want you to notice the preaching of the prophet. Deuteronomy 18, verse 18. God says, I will put my words in his mouth. He shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. Pointed out in Deuteronomy chapter 8, later in Deuteronomy, one of the things which distinguished the genuine prophet from the counterfeit was his word. We noticed that at the end of the reading in Deuteronomy 18. One of the things that distinguished was the word. The false prophet presumed to speak a word in God's name. The true prophet was divinely ordained, and he spoke everything that the Lord ordained for him to speak, every word that the Lord put in his mouth. Now, let us apply that to Christ. Jesus did not take the office upon himself of priest of the prophetic ministry. He didn't presume to speak for God. He was ordained. And the word which he spoke was God's word, and it was a good word from God. You notice that at the end of Deuteronomy 18, no word of the true prophet ever falls to the ground. It's the word of the false prophet that's seen to fall to the ground, to be parsed. Every word that Christ spoke, he spoke from God. Every word that Christ spoke was true and right and powerful, and it was always fulfilled. How was it? How could Christ reveal God to us in a way that nobody else could? How is it that he is the prophet par excellence? How is it that he has the word in a way in which no other prophet has the word? Well, we must remember, of course, his relationship to God the Father in this. He must be in conversation and in communion to have the word in that special way. And from all eternity, John 1:18 says of our blessed Lord that he lay in the bosom of the Father. The only begotten Son, listen to it, who is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. He hath declared him. He had a perfect knowledge of the Father's mind, and that is the most astounding thing. It baffled the people around him. They said, from whence hath this man this knowledge? He's never learned letters. Ah, but Christ said, the Father has taught me. He's given me the word what I should say and speak. So Christ's revelation, his preaching was divine, and his preaching was final. In verse 18, Deuteronomy 18, the word say and speak refer to all his ministry. Every word that Jesus spoke in his sermons, every word that he spoke in conversations with individuals and with groups, all of his precepts, all of his promises, all of his threatenings, were all words that he was commanded to speak. Every single one of them. John 7:16, my doctrine is not mine own, says Christ, but his that sent me. In John 8 he said, when ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am he, that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. See, the death of Christ would prove his divine mission, and the fact that his doctrine was divine. John 14, the words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself. The Father which dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. John 17, verse 8, he's praying to the Father in heaven. He says, for I have given unto them the words which thou hast given me. And he gave them, with what authority and power did Christ speak? Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for he anointed me to preach the gospel. John 3, verse 34, he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. Never man, said the people, look at him, we've never heard a word like this. We've never been so deeply impressed by such a preacher as this Christ. Never man speak like this man. We couldn't entangle him in his talk. We couldn't have him as our victim. We couldn't entangle him in his talk. We couldn't say a word against him, because never man speak like this man. Why? Because he was speaking a word that the Father given, by the Spirit given in immeasurable measure to him. Never man speak like this man. Jesus says, it said of him at the end of his sermon, he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. The words he says to the people around him, the words I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. Spirit and life. Mighty word. Our Savior, bless his holy name, never kept back anything. God said, this prophet shall speak everything that I put in his mouth. And John 12 says, for I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment what I should say and what I should speak. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said unto me, so I speak, so I speak. And the point is this, that I don't want you to miss. With respect to the preaching of the prophet, there is salvation in no other doctrine than in the doctrine of Christ. Christ says of his word himself, I know that his commandment, this word that he gave me to speak, I know that his commandment, his word, is life everlasting. Oh, that sinners that we know, that we love, members of our families, neighbours around us, people on this road, people that are dear to us, people that are near to us, people that are on the brink of eternity, nearer to death, near to meeting God, that they, oh, that they might learn this truth, that there's salvation in no other word than in, but in the word of Christ. Search the scriptures, he says, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. What a wonderful thing that the Lord has brought many of us here to submission to the word of the great prophet. And we have learned and found that he is our Savior. We have learned it from his word. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. One brief and final thought. We have the precept regarding the prophet. With this I'm finished in a moment. The command with regard to the prophet was clear and plain. Verse 15, Deuteronomy 18, unto him shall ye hearken. Now that was an important word, an important word. For all through Deuteronomy 18, the Lord had spoken to the people and said, these are the groups of people that you're not to run to for light and for direction in life. And he names quite a number of them in Deuteronomy 18. He talks about the observers of times, the diviners, the people, verse 10, that use divination, the necromancers, verse 11, people that interrogated the dead, what we would say in modern language, a medium or a spiritist. Verse 11, consulters with familiar spirits, people who inquired, who had a divining spirit, the spirit which is supposed to be in the person of the conjurer and able to reveal to him what was the secret hidden in the future. The charmers, verse 11, so on and so forth. All the dark arts and the occult, people were running to them. Isn't that just like today? Just like today. We know people. We've come in contact with people. Some people here have folks that are near to them, and they know others. They have been going to those type of things, seeking guidance, seeking light. Oh, there's no light in these things, no light in these things. God says, therefore, that the law and the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it's because there's no light in them. Where shall we find light in all the darkness of life? You know where we'll find it? We'll find it in the word of the prophet. If they speak not according to this word, it's because there's no light in them. But Jesus says, he that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Are we heeding his word? Are we hearkening to the prophet? Sinners must hearken, but Christians must hearken too. Are we bowing to his word? Are we saying, Lord, Lord, but not doing the things that he commands us? If he is our prophet, God's prophet par excellence, then let's render to him a loving and a joyful and a willing obedience. Shall we pray? Almighty God, tonight we thank you for thy presence and help. We thank you for listening ears, and we pray that you write this word upon every heart. In Jesus' name, Amen.